invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. And if you'd like to use the Bible as provided, you can should be able to find that on page 973, Bible under the chair rack there. We continue this series in Galatians where we're considering the true gospel, because Paul wrote his letter in an urgent alarm after hearing a report that the Galatian churches were turning from that true gospel to follow a false gospel proclaimed by false teachers. Paul has summarized the central gospel issue in question here as justification by faith in Jesus Christ rather than by works of the law. That is, being able to stand before God counted righteous rather than counted unrighteous and guilty based on faith in Jesus Christ. He's also summarized his own life in the gospel as union with Jesus Christ crucified. After addressing the false teachers' accusations against him in chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 3, Paul began to appeal to the Galatians' personal experience directly as to how their personal experience with the Spirit of God was connected with their faith in Jesus Christ and their conversion. The false teachers were apparently insisting that the Gentiles needed to become Jews, essentially, in order to become Christians. And so Paul goes right to the top, we might say, in verse 6, and lifts up Abraham himself as a man who was justified by faith. He believed God's promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this appeal to Abraham continues now in chapter 3, verse 7. This is the word of God. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." God has established covenants throughout history so that his people might be able to relate to him and so that his people might be able to enjoy that relationship with him. These covenants have typically had blessings and curses often attached to them, and we hear that kind of language echoed throughout our passage. Paul is essentially writing to the Galatians so that they might enjoy the blessings of the current new covenant. And so as he does that, he urges them and therefore urges us as fellow new covenant believers that in order to enjoy the blessings of this new covenant, we must exercise faith in Jesus Christ. As we move through the passage, we'll see these blessings that are addressed as under the three headings of sonship, justification, and redemption. And so we'll look particularly at this blessing of sonship in verses 7 through 9. From Paul's argument, Paul doesn't really say what these false teachers are necessarily, he doesn't lay out their argument, but we can put together what they're saying from what the way Paul is presenting the defense of the gospel here that is being attacked by the false teachers. We can presume that they were claiming that the Gentiles needed to adopt Jewish customs in the law in order to become true sons of Abraham. After noting that Abraham was justified by faith in verse 6, Paul asserts in verse 7, "Know then that is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Paul doesn't introduce this subject. He doesn't explain it. He seems to just assume that it is an issue in the Galatian churches. Those of faith are those who depend on faith for justification before God, as Abraham did. They are Abraham's true sons. They are Abraham's true offspring who will inherit the covenant promises made to him. And so Paul makes several points in his argument in a row here in this passage by appealing to various Old Testament scriptures. The false teachers were saying that the Gentiles needed to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws in order to be justified. But Paul says in verse 8 that God had announced long before to Abraham that he would justify the Gentiles by faith. And Paul says that the scriptures, God's word, foresaw that God would do this and preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Did you know that the gospel was preached before the New Testament and the New Covenant and the coming of Jesus in the flesh? Paul cannot mean here another gospel. He can't mean that because he's already insisted in the most clear and strong terms in verse 1 and chapter 1 that there is no other gospel. He can't mean another gospel. The gospel is actually proclaimed even before this, however. It was first proclaimed in the garden before Adam and Eve even left it. It was proclaimed in Genesis 3, chapter 15, as God was pronouncing the curses, but he also pronounced the promise that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That was the first proclamation of the good news, because that offspring is Jesus Christ. And the whole Bible from that point forward is then the revelation of the gospel, of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul quotes Genesis 12, verse 3, in verse 8. Genesis 12 records God's call to Abraham. I'm going to read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Notice that this is an unconditional promise that God makes to Abraham. It's not like the covenant that we looked at through Moses in Deuteronomy, where the promised blessings of the land and of peace and of prosperity were connected to in Israel's general faithfulness to that covenant. God says he will do this for Abraham, and he will do this through Abraham, period. God has decided that he will do this. The word for Gentiles and nations in verse 8 is the same word in Greek. And this is how the scripture foresees the justification of the Gentiles in the promise that all nations will be blessed through Abraham. Notice that it also identifies the blessing that is going to come through Abraham as justification by faith. Being able to stand before God, being counted not guilty in his presence on account of one's faith. So then, Paul concludes in verse 9, those who are of faith, that is, those who depend on faith for their justification before the Father, are blessed along with Abraham. That is, they too receive the blessing of justification on account of their faith. Abraham is called the man of faith because he was the pioneer. He was the one who exercised that faith and set the example and the pattern, so to speak, for his spiritual posterity, who would later be justified by faith as he was. And so those who depend on faith in Jesus Christ in this new covenant for their justification, Paul says, they are the ones who are Abraham's true sons. They are the inheritors of the promises made to Abraham. They are God's true sons and daughters. This is, by the way, in connection, one reason that we baptize our covenant children, because we see the promises, we see ourselves as what the Bible says we are, the offspring of Abraham, the true sons, the true inheritors of the promises. And one of those promises, as God made the covenant with Abraham and he gave the sign of circumcision, he says, "I will be the God to you and to your offspring." And so we don't see that promise of God to the offspring of his people stopping, because we see that we are actually the true offspring and inheritors of the promises made to him, because the outward circumcision was always pointing to the inward circumcision of the heart and of faith. And so this is part of looking at how the covenant works between the old covenant promises to Abraham and us in the new covenant, who are called his offspring, his true sons. And the sons of God and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The blessing of justification really is mentioned throughout the passage, and justification, I mean, we're going to keep looking at that throughout the letter, really. This is the central theme, but it's especially mentioned in verses and taken up in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 sets up the third point about redemption, but it also is a prelude to Paul's words about justification in verses 11 and 12. In verse 10, Paul contrasts those who are of works of the law, which is the literal rendering of the phrase translated, all who rely on the works of the law, with those who are of faith, those who rely on faith for their justification. All who rely on works of the law, that is, doing the law, keeping the various commandments of the law, are under a curse, Paul says. The curse means that they are under God's judgment as covenant breakers. They are excluded from his people, for it is written, and Paul quotes now his next text, which is from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now this verse in Deuteronomy comes, as we saw when we looked at that book, that comes at the end of a list of curses for obeying specific commandments in the law. But this verse is not specific. This verse is general. This is the last curse in verse 26, and it encompasses the entire law if anyone falls short of any of it in its requirements as they move forward in life. The all-pervasive requirement of verse 26 means that it is impossible for sinful, fallen human beings to avoid the curse of the law, because just a single instance of breaking the law makes one a lawbreaker. And Paul quotes this verse to show the Galatians that reliance upon the law, in this context in particular that he's talking about, for justification, brings a curse rather than what you're looking for. You can't be justified because the law requires doing everything in it. To abide by all things written in the book of the law means literally to remain in them, to persevere in doing them all. And simple human beings cannot do this. We cannot perfectly perform all of the law all of the time, and therefore the law can only bring a curse upon us if we are depending upon it for our justification. And so verse 10 focuses on what the law does accomplish for the one who looks to the law to justify oneself. It brings a curse. Verses 11 and 12 focus on what the law does not accomplish for the one who would approach the law this way. It cannot justify a person. Now it is evident, Paul says, it's clear, Paul says, that no one is justified before God by the law. That is, no one has a righteous standing before God on the basis of how they have performed and obeyed the commandments of the law. Now though Paul shortens his reference to the law here, it's clear that he continues to have reliance upon the works of the law in mind. And to support his claim of this evident, clear assertion, Paul cites Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. In Habakkuk's day, Israel had turned from God. And Habakkuk prophesied that Israel would be judged by the Babylonians for their wickedness. But in the context of that approaching judgment, the Lord declared through Habakkuk that the Babylonians would eventually fall and be judged themselves because of their pride, but there would be a righteous remnant of Israel saved by their faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, since Israel and its wickedness had been given over to judgment, the righteous here is best understood as those who are counted righteous by God, just as Abraham had been counted righteous because of his faith. And in the context of Habakkuk, living is surviving God's judgment, because Habakkuk is about proclaiming the judgment that is coming. The life in view here is best seen as the eternal life, the life that God rewards to the righteous, to the just, to the justified. And Paul quotes this verse in Habakkuk to support his assertion that sinners are declared righteous through faith in God's provision, which is ultimately in Jesus Christ, not by relying upon performance of the works of the law. In verse 12, Paul asserts that the law operates on a completely different principle than faith in the context of this issue. In this argument, the phrase of faith has referred repeatedly and consistently to relying upon faith for justification. The principle of relying upon the law for justification is different, though, and is summarized by Paul in his quotation of Leviticus 18, verse 5. The righteous shall live by faith, but relying upon the law, it's the one who does them who shall live by them. Now, in Leviticus 18, God lays out various laws concerning covenant faithfulness, particularly in the realm of sexual relations. And those laws are preceded and followed by some general exhortations to obey the law, including warnings about disobeying the law and promises for obedience. And Douglas Moo notes that this context strongly suggests that Leviticus 18, verse 5, which comes at the end of that opening section, that general section, functions as one of the promises of the blessing for obedience. That is, how one finds life by obeying the words of the law. And so the life in view here is the blessing of God's covenant promises in the law through Moses, which was, as we saw, things like good health, fruitful crops, children, friends, prosperity, long life in the land. Now, these covenant promises in the Mosaic Law, as we saw, were conditional. In order to receive them, you had to do the law. You had to keep the commandments. And justification through relying upon the works of the law, therefore, has to be gained through the way the law functions. Conditional in this sense. It's based on doing rather than based on trusting Jesus Christ and what he has done on my behalf. And so the issue for the Galatians and for us and in the New Covenant is basically this: will I in any way trust in what I do to justify me and give me that standing before God so that when I stand before him, he might pronounce me not guilty? Or am I going to trust wholly on what Christ has done for me? Paul, of course, urges the way of faith in what Christ has done and completely forsaking anything that we might do to justify, to gain or add to our justification. Paul returns to the subject of the curse of the law in verse 12 to address the blessing under the heading of redemption in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul says, and he seems to be speaking here, who is us, himself and his fellow Christians in the Galatian churches seems to be the idea here. The word for redeem means literally to buy out of. Christ bought his covenant people out of the curse of the law. How did he do that? What price did he pay? By becoming a curse for us, Paul says. Christ became a judged and a condemned man, cast out of the covenant people for us, on our behalf. In our place is the idea here. And Paul again supports his assertion with a quotation from the Old Testament, again from the law in this case, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We met this law in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. This case envisions a man that has committed a crime that is punishable by death under the law and he is put to death, and that then his body is hung on a tree or a piece of wood, as the Hebrew word can mean. And the idea is that the man would be hanged on a wooden post as a sober announcement to the community that The crime has been punished, the punishment has been carried out, and a sober reminder that the curse of the covenant comes upon the one who would reject God's commandments in this way. The man in this case is not cursed because he is hanged. Rather, his body is hanged to indicate that the curse of God has come upon him in the penalty of death and being cut off from the covenant community of God's people. And the context of the commandment is to not leave the man hanging because of the defilement of the land, because God lives in the land and he is holy. And so he asked that the condemned and cursed man, literally the idea is the Lord is, take the body down, get this man out of my sight, for I am holy and I am among you. And so by quoting this law in Deuteronomy, Paul is showing that the manner of Jesus' death and being hanged on the cross and being crucified shows the significance of his death, that he was bearing the curse of the covenant for his people. He was being cut off from his covenant people through death and the wrath of God upon him, so that we, whom he represented, might be reconciled to God as his sons and daughters and have eternal life. And he could only have done this for us, of course, if he didn't have to suffer it for himself, if he was innocent of the curse himself, only if he had perfectly fulfilled the law himself in all righteousness, which he did. Paul says that Christ became a curse for us so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, the blessing of Abraham, again, has already been identified by Paul in verses 8 and 9 as justification before God. And so the fact that Jesus died for Gentiles to redeem them from the curse of the law means that Gentiles were under the curse of the law, even though they didn't have the law given to them the way Israel did. Paul explains this in Romans 2, that the Gentiles did have the law because God had written it on their hearts in their conscience. Paul notes that Christ redeemed Gentiles from the curse to justify them, and continues, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now he's returning back to his theme in verses 1 through 6, that the Galatians, along with all Christians, have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, not by performing works of the law, but by their faith in Christ. And so his "we" now, in his final clause, now clearly includes not only himself and his fellow Jews who are Christians, but the Gentiles as well. In chapter 2, he argued that both Jews and Gentiles, yes, must be justified by faith, but he argued on somewhat separate tracks. Now he lumps everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, as those who receive the covenant blessings of justification and the promised Holy Spirit through their union with Christ by faith. Paul has basically gone through, not all of it, but he's been going through basically the gospel in the Old Testament with the Galatians here to show them that the gospel that he proclaimed to them of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone was not anything new and was the same gospel that was proclaimed in the Old Testament and proclaimed and preached to Abraham. And he shows them that the Old Testament shows as well that no one can be justified by performing the works of the law. That was never the intention of the law. As far as the law to Moses, we saw that God redeemed Israel from their bondage in Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. He brought them out. He took them to himself as his people. And in so doing, he gave them the law as the way to live with him in covenant faithfulness and to devote themselves to him, not as a means of their justification. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, which is a well-done movie but with bad typology at the end, a band of soldiers gives their lives for Private Ryan to save him, to get him out of the war because he's the last remaining son of his mother. And as the captain, Tom Hanks's character, is dying, and Private Ryan is watching him and these other soldiers give their lives for him, the captain says to Private Ryan with his dying breath, "Earn this." In the beginning of the movie, if you've seen it, pictures a scene long after the war when Private Ryan has now lived his life. He's an old man, and he's visiting the graves of these men that have given their lives for him. And as he's approaching the graves, he just collapses, and he's just in a heap of emotion and seeming just despair. And he rises, and he's picked to his feet, and he asks his wife, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. In other words, tell me I've done enough. Tell me I've earned it." Relying on the works of the law says, earn this. But that's not what God says through his Son, Jesus Christ. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Trust me and receive the blessing." Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for dealing with us in grace through Christ in the gospel, for we could never earn a right standing with you. We thank you for the blessing of sonship and justification and redemption. These are just three of the manifold blessings that you've given us in Jesus. And we pray that you would indeed give us a faith that is humble, relying on Christ alone and growing, and lead us always in the way of blessing. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.